slide on the screen, because the question is, can the dead live? And the first thing we find here in Mark chapter 16 is that the story begins with unbelief. That's how it starts. The unbelief, and it's interesting that it's not the soldiers, it's not the Romans, it's not the judge who presided at the trial, it's his followers who didn't believe that Christ had been raised from the dead. And in particular, the spotlight is shone on the female followers of Christ, because as they go to the tomb, we're told in verse 1, they brought spices so that they might go to anoint the body of Jesus. They fully expected that in the tomb, his dead body would still be there. Now remember, these were the women who had been at the cross just a few days before. John's gospel tells us that standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and also Mary Magdalene. And sometimes it is the case, isn't it, that the lady folk are the most devoted and the most daring and enduring in their loyalty to Christ. The men had fled except for John, but here are these women who had been right to the death beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Mark chapter 16, it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint his body. They had watched him die, and clearly now they expect to be dressing a dead body. And the only trouble was, as we are told in the text, they are talking amongst each other in verse 3, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? The stone might have been a ton weight, maybe even more. So they knew that they wouldn't be able to roll this stone away because it would have been so huge from the entrance to the cave. But they were determined nevertheless to go, maybe believing that someone would be there who would help them. Love would find a way, they maybe said. But the point is that it's being emphasized to us here that they didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, because the dead don't rise. When someone is dead, they are dead, and they fully expected to find a dead body. So the story begins with the unbelief of the women. The second thing here this evening in this portion of Scripture is that the women met an angel in verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, I said on Friday evening that there is a symmetry to the life of Jesus Christ. And that is also true with regards to the appearance of angels. Remember, at his birth, angels appeared to Mary, to Joseph, and to the shepherds on the Bethlehem hillside. And here at his death, just after his death, again we have the appearance of an angel. Luke and John's gospel report there were two angels, but Matthew and Mark speak of just one angel. And people say, oh, here we go, here's a contradiction in the Bible. But it's not a contradiction, because if there were two, there had to be one. And maybe the one who is recorded here in Mark chapter 16 is the one who was doing the speaking. And that's why the camera, as it were, zooms in on him, because he was the one who was passing on the message of the resurrection. But the appearance of this angel to the women is a reminder to us that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ was not just the life and ministry of anybody. There have been lots and lots of religious teachers over the centuries of human history. But the presence of angels at this moment in the life of this man is indicating to us a supernatural work of God. And we are never to think of the gospel in purely human terms. Yes, Jesus was truly human, but the angel is saying to us here this evening that he is also truly of God. Notice how the appearance of the angel is given to us. A young man dressed in white. Now, very often people describe angels as having wings, but there are no angels in the Bible, actually, that we're told had wings. That comes from the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, who weren't technically angels. Angels, when they appear in the Bible, are in human form. They're not humans, but they appear as human beings. And Matthew says in his version of these events, he throws in the little detail that this angel, his appearance was like lightning, and Luke speaks of his shining garment. So yes, angels are shiny, they are light, but they appear as human beings. And what the angel had done was, the angel had rolled back the stone. God had rolled back the stone through this angel who had been there, in order that Christ could exit the tomb and to show that, as we've just been singing, death had been defeated, sin had been paid for, and the devil had been disarmed. Frank Morrison was an advertising executive, publisher, and author who was very skeptical about all of this. In fact, he was so skeptical about all of this and so enraged that the Christian message was based upon the story of a man raised from the dead, he set out to write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and other scriptures and compiled his notes to write the book that said Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But as he compiled his notes and as he looked at the case for Christ, he actually became convinced, compellingly convinced, of the fact of the resurrection. And he ended up writing a book. It was published in 1930 with the title, Who Moved the Stone? And it's still in print actually today. It's written in a logical and a compelling, almost legal manner. There's a kind of urban myth that the man was a lawyer. He wasn't a lawyer, but he wrote in a legal style to argue a case, like a barrister in a courtroom, arguing that Christ is raised from the dead, that he is not buried in a tomb somewhere in the dust of Palestine, but he is alive forevermore. And it's Matthew's gospel that adds that delicious detail. I love this, that when the women appeared at the tomb, the angel was sitting on top of the stone. The stone had been rolled away. The angel was sitting on top of it. It doesn't say this in the scriptures, but you know the way when you finish the job, you cross your arms and you go, that's it, all done. Finished. And that, in a sense, was what the angel was saying. The work has been done. The stone is rolled away. Job's done. And that's the angels. They're a sign of the presence of God, that in Jesus Christ, sin has been paid for. Death has been overcome. Life is now available, life forevermore. And the angels are a sign of the presence of God at the heart of the Easter story. The third thing in the passage here this evening is that the news is given to the women in verse 6. Here it is, don't be alarmed. This is the news that Jesus is alive. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. In his commentary on Mark's gospel, the American Presbyterian minister R.C. Sproul points out here that the Greek verb that is used in the text is in the passive form. So rather than he is risen, it should say he has been raised. Making the point that Jesus didn't raise himself or come back from the dead in his own strength. Because the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So the gospel, the message of the resurrection, is fundamentally not just good news, but God news. It's about what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. As the Apostles' Creed puts it, he was crucified, dead and buried, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. The tomb is empty. To say it again, he has been raised. Jesus is alive. And what a contrast, when you think about it, to the famous religious teachers, all of whom have lived and died. The contrast could hardly be more vivid. Moses, for the Jews, is dead. Muhammad, for the Muslims is dead. Buddha for the Buddhists is dead. Karl Marx for the communists is dead. Joseph Smith for the Mormons is dead. Charles Russell for the JWs is dead. But Christ has been raised. Can I hear a hallelujah? Thank you. We don't do that often as Presbyterians, but it merits a hallelujah, doesn't it? Christ has been raised and is alive forevermore, and today sits at God's right hand, having ascended into heaven. No wonder in his ministry he said, as I preached on this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. And the fourth and final thing coming out of this passage of Scripture this evening is the charge that is given to the women in verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Sometimes when you go to big cities, you will see tour parties touring the cities. And there'll be a tour guide out front. The tour guide maybe holds up a clipboard, and on the clipboard is the logo of the travel company, and the little party of maybe 20, 25 people, they follow the tour guide as they take them through the city. Or maybe they hold up an umbrella or a flag or something like that, and wherever they go, there's a little talk, and then they move somewhere else, there's another little talk, and the person leads them through the city. And here the charge to the women is that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. So follow him. Fix your eyes on him. Where he goes, you should go. Where he stops, you should stop. His people should be your people, and his God should be your God. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Therefore, you will see him just as he told you. And the women had to step out in faith as they went to see his disciples and Peter. They couldn't see Jesus at this stage. Jesus had gone on. So they had to go in faith to pass on this message in faith, because there was a work for them to do, a witnessing work for them to do. And the promise Jesus gave was not just to the disciples, but named specifically in verse 7 is Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Now, why is Peter singled out? Well, Peter is singled out because Peter was breaking his heart over the failure that he had committed. Peter, remember, had denied the Lord 3 times publicly, so this was a spectacular fall from grace. But Jesus is here sending a message. Go tell his disciples and Peter. In other words, Peter is going to be specifically singled out for forgiveness, for restoration, to be put back again into his position of leadership within the disciples' band. And that is a sign of the grace of God. The people can fall, and can fall spectacularly, publicly, painfully, shamefully, tearfully. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Notice there's no recriminations. There's no acts of revenge. There's no intent by Jesus to get his own back on Peter, who had so spectacularly rejected him. Rather, Jesus offers fellowship, as number 4 says. There's fellowship to enjoy, renewed friendship. He wants to meet with the disciples again and Peter, because being with them is the goal. The joy of the Lord is their pleasure. And yes, they'll sin again. Yes, they'll let him down again. But when we are humble and when we are repentant, life with him is not over. He forgives us, he restores us, he enlivens us, he fills us, and he uses us. There's a work for us to do. And he always goes before us in this. We have to keep our eyes on him and say, where he leads me, I will follow. So at the end of this Easter weekend, there is a sense in which this is a kind of rather untidy ending to the resurrection story. Verse 8, Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. There's a rather untidy ending. The rest of the chapter is a kind of a summary of other things that happened elsewhere, particularly in Luke's gospel. But there is this sense here that as the chapter ends, it's asking you and it's asking me, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? The Lord is going before us, but he isn't telling us what he wants us to do, but he does want us to be witnesses. He's not going to give you and he's not going to give me a kind of an A4 sheet of paper and say, here's your orders for the next year. This is what you have to do. He's not going to produce a sealed envelope dropped down from heaven on a fishing hook, on a fishing line that's going to come down, and you open it and you learn what you have to be or what you have to do. But what you do have to be is open to what he asks of you, the opportunities that he presents to you. And the good part is that when he calls you and says, follow me, then when you do so, he will be in you with the hope of glory. You'll not be on your own. But this passage here is to show us that we are not in charge. It is the Lord who is in charge. And we are to keep our eyes on him and let him write the story of our lives. So don't try to control God. The message of Jesus raised from the dead is that God is alive, as we said this morning. Let him control your life. It won't be easy, but it's far better than following the fads and fashions of this world. Not to let us be squeezed into the mold of this world, rather to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so follow the Lord wherever he sends us, wherever he takes us, because that is the path of greatest blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these women who went to the tomb and had such a high privilege bestowed upon them that they were there and met an angel, saw the tomb with a stone rolled away, and received these instructions to pass on to Peter and to the other disciples. And Father, what a privilege they had. What opportunities for service and fellowship was presented to them. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that still to this day, you are at work in lives just like ours. And you call us to be open, Lord, to the Spirit of Jesus, that we would not live closed lives, doing our own thing in our own way, in our own place, and just in some way, and just in some way plotting our own course. But Lord, you would have us be open to what you want, that we would follow after you, that we would be in fellowship with you, that we would be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking a word for him here and there. And thus, Lord, lights in a dark world, salt in a rotting world. So your witnesses wherever, Lord, you place us. May that be the case, Lord. May our lives shine for you like those angels were shining in the garden. May we be shining for you. And most of all, may the Spirit of the living Christ be in our hearts, and that we, Father, would be following after him. So hear us as we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.